why we actually did this. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 actually work together as a pattern. And if you will recall Psalms 22, you of course have the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then in the kingdom. And we looked at that extensively. We don't need to go back and look at that in detail at all at this point. When you move on to chapter number 23 of Psalms, you have the Lord Jesus Christ going through the valley of the shadow of death. And then when you come into chapter 24, you have him once again entering in into the kingdom. So I hope that as you have, as we've been looking at this, that you've taken the time to read Psalms 22, 23, and 24, to read them all together in one setting. And you'll see the actual flow there. Now, as I mentioned, we did go verse by verse through Psalms 22. We spent a number of weeks on that. The plan today is to look at Psalms 23 and 24. Again, we're not necessarily going verse by verse through Psalms. We're just trying to hit some highlights here. Okay? So that being said, and you can see the pattern there, Psalms 22 gives you the details, the events when he's actually physically on the cross, the details of his surroundings, the details in his mind. And then, of course, when God raises him from the dead and establishes the kingdom. Then as we move on now to Psalms 23, once again, we're going to enter into, it's going to take us into this relationship between him and the Father as he's entering into the valley of the shadow of death. And if you look with me at Psalms 23, then verse 1, let's read the whole psalm here. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." All right, let me just erase this up here. Psalm 23 is certainly one of the most famous psalms in the book of Psalms. When is it that Psalms 23 is most often read or talked about? What's that? At funerals, yeah. That's when it's most often read, talked about, printed, that type of thing. And it's usually spoken about the idea as though you and I as believers, when we're facing death, that we should quote the Psalms and so forth. And that's, you know, that's fine and well and good. There's a lot of passages in Paul's epistles that you really want to quote when you're facing hardships and difficulties like that. Psalms 23 actually is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. It looks at him before his death, the relationship between him and the Father. It looks at him going into the valley of the shadow of death. And then it looks at after that experience. So there's three phases here in Psalms 23. Let's look at this here. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." That would be Christ speaking about the Father. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now that little phrase there, "I shall not want," Ken, you've mentioned to me several times that the way you read that was how? Yeah, Ken, for those listening on the internet, the way before Ken was a believer, when he would read that psalm, he read it in a sense of "the Lord is my shepherd" that he doesn't want. But okay, but what's the sense of "I shall not want"? Yeah, there's no need. Yeah, he's got the Lord; that's all he needs. Okay, now as we read this again, think of it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth. His walk and trust in the Father. His walk with and his trust with the Father and so forth. Okay? Look at verse 1 again. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Now, what's going on in verse 2 and 3? What can you see going on in verse 2 and 3? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on this earth, of course, He was confronted with all kinds of rejection, all kinds of hatred, all kinds of rebellion, anything that would be the opposite of peace, right? And yet when you see descriptions such as, look at verse 2, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters." What's the picture you're getting there? Peace, tranquility, security, okay? And then at verse 3, "He restoreth my soul." We've looked in the past how the Lord Jesus Christ daily had a Bible study with the Father. That's how His soul was restored. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Christ didn't get involved with the lie program. He stayed away from it. Now look at verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." What an amazing description. Walking through, if you're walking, let me ask it this way. In order for there to be a shadow of something, what else must be true? You have to, light? What else? You have to have an obstruction to the light. What else? What else do you have to have? You have to have the real thing, right? And so, when you imagine walking in a valley, what's happening when you're walking in a valley? What's a valley anyway? You've got two mountain peaks on either side. You're down in the valley of that thing. So you can't see what's on either side of that, right? And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ, He walks in the valley of the shadow of death. Death is out there and is casting the shadow, and you're down in the valley of darkness, the valley of death there. See that? It's a description here. He knew, obviously, that He was going to enter into death itself. And that's what He's describing here. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." It says, "Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." Now, that's an interesting phrase there. You read all different kinds of commentaries as to what might the shepherd's rod and the shepherd's staff be and so forth. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ took consistent comfort in while He was here on this earth? What was it? It was the Word of God, right? It was the Word of God. When He says, "Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me," that's a reference to His confidence in the written Word of God. The law is said to be a tutor and a governor. And that's exactly what the rod and the staff are here. And anyway, so he enters into death itself at verse 4. Now look at what happens at verse 5. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." What's that sound like just happened? I mean, how do you go from verse 4, entering into the valley of the shadow of death, to having the table prepared for you in the presence of your enemies? You look to the future, exactly. You can see a picture, obviously, it's a prophecy of the kingdom there. It says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." God is going to establish the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, and there's nothing the enemies are going to be able to say about it, period. Okay? Christ, we already read here in Psalms where it says that the Father says about the Son, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." He's going to set Him up as King anyway, despite what the enemies say. And not only that, verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." What's this issue of anointing His head with oil? What, anybody know what that is? Yeah, certainly, what else? No? Remember, He's already, by verse 5, He's already come up from the valley of the shadow of death. So He's... a table has been prepared for Him in the midst of His enemies. So there He's the conquering ruler. And then He's been anointed. That's the King. Exactly. That's what that is. That's the King there. See that? And He says, "My cup runneth over." What's that mean? I mean, just fullness of blessing and so forth. You see that? Look over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hold your place there in Psalms 23. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Who was it in the Old Testament that God would anoint? Well, certainly the high priest, right? You remember that? But also who? The king. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8 says this. But unto the Son he saith, this is what the Father said to the Son, Hebrews 1, 8, it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, now here it is, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There it is. God anointed the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has put into his hands the kingdom. And when Psalms 23 says, Thou anointed my head with oil, that's Hebrews chapter number 1. My cup runneth over, there's the kingdom. There's the blessings in the kingdom and so forth. All right? Go back to Psalms 23 now. Back to Psalms 23. And it says at verse 6, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me how long? All the days of my life. Well, then there's resurrection life, goodness and mercy. There's Him ruling in the kingdom, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See that? What's that? Eternally. Yeah, eternally. There it is right there. Okay? So you see that Psalms 23 is actually in three phases, three periods of the life of Christ. Prior to His death, when He's trusting the Father, He's dependent on God's Word, entering into the valley of the shadow of death, and then coming out of that when He's anointed by the Father as the King, and then establishes the kingdom, and that's going to last forever. See that there? So now as you move to chapter 24, watch what happens. Chapter 24 is going to wind up being a prophecy. Chapter 24 winds up being a prophecy. It begins with the statement here. It says, The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Now that verse is certainly a true statement in the sense of it all belongs to the Lord anyway, right? Everybody understand that? When that verse says, The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, that's a statement of fact that it all belongs to the Lord anyway. But the psalmist has more than simply the general kind of concept that everything belongs to the Lord. This is a prophecy that it certainly belongs to the Lord, but it's all going to be His, even though right now it's in the hand of a rebel. He says, The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. There is coming a time in human history when everyone dwelling on the face of the planet is going to belong to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, you know, the doctrine where everybody gets saved in the end. That's not what I'm talking about. But the fact is that prophecy declares that all nations are going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are going to be those that are in the lake of the fire that are not going to worship Him. But this is talking about all that are on the earth. Okay, so again, notice that verse 1 is certainly a true statement in the general sense, but it's also a prophecy that's really going to happen. Look at verse 2 now. It says, For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. You ever thought about what is that talking about? It's talking about the earth, and He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. We read the book of Job before this, remember that? And in Job you find out all those details about how God laid the foundations of the earth. We're not going to go back and look at all that, but that's what he's talking about. It's back to the time when God actually stretched out the heavens, placed the earth, laid the foundations of the earth, laid the beams of His chambers and so forth. And of course, his point in verse 2 is that God had an intention, a design, a purpose for all that he did. And it's going to be his. Okay? It says at verse 3 with the question, that begins verse 3 with the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Is that a good, are those a couple of good questions? Yeah, those are really good questions. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, here comes the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He, that person, the person the people described in verse 4, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, who is verse 4 talking about? Okay, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? He's the one that is going to ascend into the holy hill of the Lord and shall stand in his holy place. It's the Messiah. And of course, though it ultimately also winds up being those that trust him out of the nation of Israel, the little flock, right? He shall receive the blessing, verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then it says at verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Now, do you remember last week when we were together, we talked about the two different kinds of the idea of generation. Remember that? We said that there, when the Scripture talks about generation, that it doesn't always mean the idea of a certain number of years. Now, sometimes it does. You'll hear people debate, well, is a generation 40 years long or is it 100 years long? And some, you can kind of see scriptures that would suggest both could be true. But other times when the Bible uses the word generation, it's not a reference to a length of years, but rather to what? That's right. It's a reference to a group. A group of people. That's right. And so what you're going to find is that you've got, when the Bible uses the word generation in terms of group or groups, there are two groups. One group is those right there in that verse. Look at verse 6 again. Psalms 24:6. This is the generation of them that seek him. So there's one generation. When I say one generation, I don't mean 40 years or 100 years or whatever. Rather, I mean there's one group of people that seek the Lord. Okay? They seek the Lord. What's another way to refer to this group of people? What's that? What did I do? Oops. See the Lord. All right. How's that? Let me spell that right. Okay, what's another way to refer to that generation right there, them that seek the Lord? That's the little flock, for example. Okay, so that's the little flock. We would also refer to them as the remnant. Okay? Okay, what else? The believers. Exactly right. Those who actually believe the Lord. Those who fear the Lord. Okay, we looked at that last time. Okay, those who fear the Lord. So what's that? Yes, that's exactly right. This is all in relationship to the Israel's prophetic program, okay? That there is that generation of them that seek the Lord. Not a reference to a number of years, but reference to people. All right, a group of people. Well then, who was the other generation? The apostate. Yeah, those that didn't seek the Lord. Okay, the apostate. The apostate generation. Okay, how else would you refer to them at? Generation of, somebody said it a minute ago. Exactly, generation of vipers. Okay, not VIPs, but vipers. Okay, okay, generation of vipers. When they're referred to as a generation of vipers by John and so forth, if you're a viper, what's the only thing you can produce? More vipers, right? You're this generation of vipers. You're this generation and you keep producing more vipers like yourself. That's not the car either, okay? In the Bible, what's the viper? That's a serpent, okay? And so you have this, you have the generation that seeks the Lord, that's the believing remnant, and you've got that other generation, generation of vipers. In this context, both actually were Israel. Okay? And so when he says here in Psalms 24 at verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek the Lord, look back to verse 4 and 5. Because even though we said verse 4 ultimately is Christ, it actually is the little flock as well. It's those who do seek the Lord. Because the question comes up, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? These guys here, the apostate generation, the scribes, the Pharisees, that was that generation of vipers when Christ was here on the earth. But these guys thought that they would enter into the holiest of the Lord, that they would be in the kingdom, that they were worthy to go into the temple. Remember that? The scribes and the Pharisees, in fact, entered into the temple itself and said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like these publicans and sinners. He thought he was in. But rather, these guys here, the other ones, those that seek the Lord, they knew that it was going to require, in order to enter into the house of the Lord and stand in this holy place, they knew, because they believed the Word of God, that they would have to be clean. Look at verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He's got to be clean inside and outside. Next to that verse, I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ when before going to the cross, he takes the towel and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And what does Peter say? Peter, he said, what? No, Lord, you're not washing me. And Christ says, hey, if I don't wash you, you have no part in this thing. And then, of course, Peter says, well, hey, we're going to start my head and go all the way to my toes and everything. And Christ says, no, he that I'll take care of your feet and you know, you're clean by my word and so forth. You can see that that's what's going on there. So it's the believing remnant that understands that they've got to be clean inside and outside. And it's going to take the Word of God to do that. Okay? And that they're the ones that are going to enter in. Okay, now, to continue along the line of this generation here, go with me over to Peter here in the New Testament. Go way over to the book of Peter. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. This is a real fascinating study. You can take and study out this idea of these two generations, meaning groups of people, not years and that type of thing, but these two generations. You can study it all the way back from the Old Testament, all the way through the Gospels. You see it in Acts, and you jump over, you go through Hebrews, through Revelation, and you can see those two groups of people. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 2. And look at verse, I'm going to start at verse 1 now. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice... Oh, by the way, who is Peter an apostle to? The circumcision to Israel, exactly right. And he's writing in this context, if you look over to chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the same audience that James writes to. He says he's writing to the strangers scattered. That's Israel scattered, right? Okay. Now, look back to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere miracle of the Word. So these guys, when he says newborn babes, these guys just became part of the believing remnant, such as there in early Acts. Remember when you had 4,000 that were saved and 5,000 that were saved? They just became part of that believing remnant. They were baptized and so forth because that's what was required at the time. And Peter's encouraging him to go on to spiritual maturity. He says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, watch this, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood. Those are all terms in prophecy about Israel. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's a whole lot going on in that verse. But I don't want to take the time right now to look at it. Look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Who is that he that believeth on him? That's that generation that seek the Lord. Okay? So look what he says at verse 6 again. last part of the verse, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Meaning what? Shall not be confounded. Yeah, they're going to get what they expect, which is going to be the kingdom. All right? Now watch verse 7. Unto you, therefore, the you is those that have believed that Christ is the Messiah. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, there's the other group there. You see the two groups right there in that verse? Okay, you've got those that seek the Lord and those that rejected him as the cornerstone. So he says there at verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, so they rejected, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. These guys, the apostate generation, are appointed to wrath. These guys, then, that seek the Lord, are appointed to the kingdom. These guys, the apostate, they're going to be confounded. They think they're going to be in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle, in the kingdom, and they're not going to be. These guys up here, the believing remnant, the generation that seeks the Lord, they're going to get in. Okay? And so Peter says at verse 9, but ye are a what? There it is. These guys are the chosen. Okay? Chosen generation. Now, let me stay here for just a moment. Understanding this use of the word generation and how it's a reference to two groups. One group are those that seek the Lord, that fear His Word, listen to what it says, and respond accordingly, and hence trust Christ as their Messiah. In contrast with this other group that doesn't fear God's Word, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they stay on in their, quote-unquote, Jews' religion and the tradition of the elders in the lie of their father the devil and so forth. Notice what it says here. It says, but ye are a chosen generation. What's the use of the word chosen there? Is the use of the word chosen there the idea that God, before the foundation of the world, selected out certain individuals to be eternally justified? No. What's the use of the word chosen?
They chose Him.
They trusted Christ. True. What else? You're a chosen generation. See, what's the generation is not a reference to age or time, but group. That's right. You guys are the ones that are going to get in the kingdom. You're the chosen generation, not these guys. See that? You guys are the chosen generation. So you see that the word chosen there is not the idea that your Calvinists give to it in terms of individual personal election and so forth, but rather that you guys are that chosen generation. You guys are the ones that are going to get into the kingdom because you've trusted the Messiah. All right? All right. Now go with me over, if you would, to same verse 9. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, and so on. So you can see here in the context, once again, that the idea of the word generation is a reference to two different groups here. The one group that seeks the Lord, the other group that rejects the Lord. The one group that believed that Christ was the Messiah, the other group that rejected that Christ was the Messiah there. Okay? Any questions on that? That's real important. I'm telling you, that's real important because how often do you hear people say, and again, I know we talked about this last time, but they say that when Christ said that this generation shall not pass until all these things come to pass, and so they say, well, it didn't all come to pass, so that meant that Christ must have been a liar. You go, wait a minute, I don't think I'm interested in believing that Christ was a liar and so forth. So when he says, this generation shall not come to pass till all these things come to pass and so forth, he's not talking about a certain number of years with reference to a generation. He's talking about a group of people. And it was going to take the tribulation period in order to make pass away that generation of vipers. That's what it was going to take. Okay? Any questions on that? All right, go back with me now to Psalms 24 quickly. Go back to Psalms 24. Go back to Psalms 24. So now look what happens. You saw in verse 6, Psalms 24, verse 6, you've got, there's that generation of them that seek the Lord, that group of believers that were going to trust that Christ was the Messiah and so forth. Verse 6, Psalms 24, verse 6, it says this: "This is the generation of them that seek the Lord, that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah." But by the way, real quick, why does it say that seek Thy face, O Jacob? O Jacob. Okay, who was Jacob? Who was Jacob? Remember, Abraham has two sons. The covenant is passed on to Isaac. Okay, Isaac also has two sons, but the covenant was passed on to Jacob. Who remembers what the name Jacob means? It's like Jacob means supplanter. So that's why I say the conniver and so forth. That's why people say that and so forth. The name Jacob is the idea of somebody who's trying to do things their own way. God changed his name to what? What does Israel mean? Prince of God. That's exactly right. Prince of God. Do you remember when God changed Jacob's name to Israel? Exactly. After Jacob and the Lord actually fought. And Jacob had power with men and with God. And God changes his name here to Israel. And in changing his name to Israel, calling him the Prince of the Lord, Prince and so Prince of the Earth, that it was as Israel that God was going to establish the nation of Israel as kings and priests on this earth. It was going to take God changing Jacob to Israel. See that? So why in this context then does it say, it says, verse 6, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." Why doesn't it say, O Israel? Or why doesn't it say, why are they seeking Jacob? Well, in this context, they are seeking the Lord. Because remember at verse 6, it says, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." What's that? No. No. Okay, say it louder. Say it louder. Oh, okay, she's got a sore throat. Sorry. All right. See, Jacob in his life came to understand finally that the only way he was going to have the blessing was as Israel. And that's what these guys are doing. This is the generation that seek the Lord. It says, "This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." He's saying, oh, Jacob, it's going to take you seeking the Lord in order for you ever to become Israel. It's going to take the God of Jacob to ever change you into Israel. Okay, see that there? That's fascinating. And then he says, Selah. Okay, so now watch what happens. This is incredible. Watch this. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." Now what's the sense of that call there? What's happening here?
Entrance into the city.
Yeah, but what else? What kind of a call is this? I mean, yeah, this is a call of excitement and joy, anticipation. See that? When it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," and so forth, that's like saying, open the doors up. You know, open the doors. And the idea of lifting up the gates. Wait a minute, how do you lift up gates? How do gates lift themselves up and so forth? You ever thought about that? Come on now. You have gates that open like this. You've all seen the movies about castles that have the gates that open up like that, right? And so forth. They open up, whatever. But the idea of lifting up, yet lift up your heads, O ye gates. It's good news that's happening here. It's joy, anticipation. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." See, somebody's coming in, and who is it? It's the King of glory here is the pronounced prophecy here. He says, okay, so they're to open up the gates because the King of glory is going to come in. But look at the question at verse 8. What is the question? Who is the King of glory? Now look at his answer. He says, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Now, how does that answer the question of who is this King of Glory? Can you think of any other time prior to this when the Lord is known as mighty in battle? What's that? That's exactly what it is. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, go back with me if you would. And you need to have written down next to that verse, Exodus 15:3. Exodus 15, verse 3. Go with me to Exodus 15 here. Go to Exodus 15. Watch this now. This is when God brings Israel out of Egypt. And remember that He brings Israel out of Egypt with the purpose of demonstrating that He was the God of the earth. That the earth was His. It belonged to Him. Remember that? He destroys Pharaoh. He destroys Pharaoh's army. He destroys the Egyptian economy, the Egyptian town, city, and so forth. He brings Israel out. After He brings Israel across the Red Sea, having destroyed Pharaoh and his armies and everything, Moses and Israel begin to sing this song that you see here in Exodus 15. We're certainly not going to read the whole song by any means, the whole chapter. But watch what he does say. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang. Those two words are key. The then is after he's destroyed Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. And then what does Israel do? They finally sing. Not until then. That's the first time they've been singing for almost 400 years. I mean, they've been in bondage for almost 400 years. Then sang. That's the impact of this thing here. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now look at the next verse. What's it say there? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. If you want to get in trouble with all the... How can I say this? If you want to get in trouble with those that preach the social gospel instead of a gospel requiring the shed blood of Jesus Christ for justification, go and preach that verse. You want to talk about our God? The God of the Bible is a man of war. And right now He's sitting back and He's giving forth grace and peace. But one day He's going to come and show us and demonstrate His capacity to employ and implement war. And he did it in the past back here in the days of Moses, bringing Israel out of Egypt. And that's what this song says. God has manifested way back then. He says, you know, if anybody wants to take me on in war, He says, I'll win. And this song here actually winds up being a prophecy. It's not only history, but actually winds up being a prophecy about some events in the future. And He says right here, the Lord is a man of war. If anybody ever wants to contend with the Lord and find His capacity to engage in war, well, they're going to lose. And when Moses identifies here, the Lord is a man of war, now go back to Psalms 24. Go back to Psalms 24 and look at this. When the psalmist tells them to open the gates up, lift up your heads, this joyful announcement that the King of Glory is going to come in, Psalms 24, verse 8, it says, who is the King of Glory? Well, guess who He is? He's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. He's the Lord, that's the man of war. It's going to take the Lord manifesting Himself as the man of war. Strong, mighty in battle. That's what's going to take for Him to come back and actually establish His glory fully and completely on this earth. See that? That's why He says it that way. He says, who is, verse 8 again, who is the King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? Here's who He is. He's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, Selah. This is a confirmation to the believing remnant of Israel out there in that tribulation period that the Lord is going to come back as the one who's mighty in battle. He's going to come back as the Lord who's the one who's going to execute this judgment and condemnation upon the unbelievers. Go ahead.
It's interesting that here on earth he's the King of Glory.
Yes.
That's
exactly right. I was just going to go over there here in just a second. But you see, again, these Psalms, chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24 all go together. Chapter 22, he enters into battle on the cross, and he comes up in resurrection. Chapter 23, he enters into and goes through the valley of the shadow of death and comes up into the kingdom. Chapter 24, there he's coming in as the King of Glory into the kingdom. See that there? Now, if you'll look back with me, as Ken just mentioned, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, but hold on to Psalms 24. We're out of time, so we're not going to be able to get much into this just now. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and look at this, at verse 8. I'm just gonna, again, we're just out of time. There's no way we can deal with all this right now. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. It says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified." Now, what does it say there? The Lord of glory. Who was it that actually was placed on the cross? It was the Lord of glory who got placed on that cross. That wasn't just anybody. That was the Lord of glory that was placed there. Understand that? So you're talking about an absolute major, in fact, the most important event of all of human history was when the Lord of glory was placed on that cross. You and I can look back at the cross today because we have the written record and so forth and get some insight into the cross by looking at the Bible and so forth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, entered into battle there, right? Wasn't he in battle on the cross? From an external appearance, who did it look like was winning that battle? Exactly, not Jesus Christ. I mean, he was all beat up, bloody, bruised, and mocked, and everything hanging out, suspended between heaven and earth, and it looked like everybody else was winning except him. But of course, he came up out of that grave demonstrating that he actually was the one who did win that battle. But there's another battle that's going to happen yet future, even from our day. The cross, as they say, was the strategic battle and victory, and the second coming of Christ is going to be the tactical battle and victory. And when his second coming occurs and so forth, he's going to come back as the man of war, demonstrating his capacity to make war and be victorious in war, and he's going to enter into that kingdom as the King of glory. Isn't that fascinating how those three psalms kind of work together like that? Okay, any questions? Okay, well, let's take a break. We'll start again in about 10 minutes here.